I've mentioned a number of times about the parallels between the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have the same narrative content, but not always in the same way, and certainly not in the same order. Matthew was one of the disciples. He was one of the 12. Mark was taught by Simon Peter, one of the 12. Luke was literally the odd man out. He was a Gentile. He did not see any of this play out before him. And everything that he learned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gained by research, by talking to people. And maybe his is the broadest, but when Luke wrote, he wrote from a unique Gentile mindset for Gentile readers. We don't read it the same way a Jewish person does. And so Luke is a very profound book for us as Gentiles. And the way he puts things together, the way he gathers topics and puts themes together is really important, as we're going to see today. Now, we understand that Jesus taught and lived mostly in the northern area of Israel, up in Galilee. And he had made Capernaum his hometown because he had been driven out of his hometown of Nazareth. And some of these passages, we are told exactly where they were. If you envision, you've been around in the maps that we've had, the Sea of Galilee is roughly an oval, and up here on this side is Capernaum. And he traveled way around and down and southeast past Nazareth to Nain recently in our studies to heal or raise the son of a widow whose son had passed away. They found him in the middle of the funeral process, and Jesus raised him to life. During that process, we don't know if it was in Little Nain or some other place. John the Baptist had sent disciples because he was in prison and he was getting cold feet. He was starting to wonder if Jesus truly was the Messiah. He knew he was a prophet. So he sent his disciples down, and his disciples asked, "Are you the one, or are we to expect someone else?" And Jesus pointed to his miracles and sent them off. And then he continued to speak to the crowd that was following him. And he said some profound things. First of all, that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament personages. We delved into that a little bit last week. When you think about Abraham and Noah and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and the prophets, and to say that John the Baptist, because he was fulfilling the passage in Malachi chapter 3, that he was the messenger. He was the forerunner of the coming Messiah. He was the herald. He was the bridge between the testaments. Then Jesus surprised his hearers with a statement. He said, "But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." After saying how elevated John's position was, he said, "Those of you in the new covenant who come to believe in Christ are going to be greater than John, because you are going to live in a different universe, a universe where the Son, the Messiah, has come, the fulfillment, that you have accepted Jesus based not on sight, not on prophecy, but on fulfillment." Important stuff, and that they would have, and we would have, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then he shifted over last week to his present generation in first century Israel, and he likened them to children, speaking mainly of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he said, "They're like children, that they have to have it their way." He said, "They would play the pipe and they would sing," and neither Jesus nor John met their description of what a religious person was supposed to be. And Jesus said there were two ways that he and John were either accepted or rejected. Those who accepted Jesus accepted God's ways. Those were typically the tax collectors and the sinners. While the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious authorities rejected that based primarily upon their reception of John's baptism as a baptism of cleansing, because there was an element of humility there. So our passage today is going to round out chapter 7. We're going to finish it today. And Luke is going to connect together this theme of sinners and Pharisees in a really interesting interchange. It's going to contrast how the hard-hearted Pharisees and the teachers of the law compared with those whose hearts had been softened by the presence of Jesus, that had come to him for physical healing, and many left with spiritual healing. So if you would turn over to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It'll be up on the screen as well, but following along in your Bible, you'll see it right there with you. Luke 7:36. He said, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, Jesus went to the Pharisee's home and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was sitting at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of a woman she is. That is, she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. He said, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who has the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your home. You did not give me any water for my feet. And she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I'm just letting that sink in a moment. This is going to be an interesting sermon. Verses 36 and 37, starting at the beginning, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Luke is connecting. He was talking about the Pharisees last week. And now Luke is pairing them right together. Say, we're going to see this played out in live action here. Now, the location is not given. We don't know if this is in Capernaum, doubtfully in Nain. Nain was so small, but somewhere up there in Galilee, Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. And he accepted the invitation. When they had such a special dinner, they would have a special couch or a low table where the guests of honor would recline with their heads towards the center and their feet towards the wall. That'll help explain the dynamics of what's going on here next. Now, Something that I learned in studying this is that the Pharisees, with such a dinner, would often leave their doors open and uninvited guests would come. Not to eat, they would be spectators. They would come and stand alongside of the wall and just observe and hear. They had no internet, they didn't have cell phones, and so this was their entertainment. This was their interest. So they came in. So this is what was happening here. People coming to spectate the guests. Luke goes on, a woman in that town, an unspecified town, who had lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Now, commentators and tradition speculate that this woman's sinful life involved prostitution. There is nowhere that it says that. It is speculated that because most other sins are private. They tend to be low-key. But a prostitute, because of the comings and the goings and, you know, within the realm of Scripture, it doesn't hide that that was a fairly common profession. This woman heard that Jesus was going to be dining at a local Pharisee's house. She was clearly drawn there. There was a reason that she was going there. Because that kind of a person is typically like oil and water, that if you are a non-religious, sinful person, and you would not necessarily be attracted to religious people for the very reason you were going to see, that the Pharisees would look down on her. But she is drawn there because of Jesus. It says, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. She had possibly heard Jesus before in his teaching. Something was moving her there because she came prepared. She didn't just carry this alabaster jar of perfume with her everywhere she went. It's not like if I was going to go see a panel talking and saying, well, I'm just going to bring some of my arrows along. You would go, what is that? She didn't just happen to have this here. This is planned. She went with a purpose. An alabaster container like that in itself was expensive. The contents was also. She had probably bought that for a different purpose. And to pour it out meant that it was a very special occasion. This is uncommon. This is very expensive. Verses 38 and 39. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now you can understand that why. Because she was standing along the wall. Jesus' feet was towards the wall. His head was in towards the center where the other guests were. And the only place that she could get near Jesus was by his feet. And the very presence of Jesus caused her to weep. In the Greek here, for weeping doesn't mean that she had just a couple tears. It means she was almost sobbing uncontrollably. The presence of Jesus was powerful to this woman, the sinful woman, to the point that her tears were so profuse that it wet his feet. Then she wiped them with her hair. I have four sisters, a mother, a wife. I've been around women quite a bit in my life, and I can't think of any one of them who would use their hair to wipe up a mess on the kitchen floor. Right? You go to ends to make your hair look good. This shows the position of this woman. That she was so humbled in this situation that her tears wet Jesus' feet and she was using her hair as a towel, as a handy wipe, if you will. Deep humility here. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. There's three actions here after wetting his feet with the tears. Humility and worship. This woman wasn't worried about her image. She was worshiping the Lord. She took that costly perfume, and what they would do is they didn't open the top of that. They would break the neck of it and pour it out because it was a one-use thing. And she poured it on his feet because no other part of Jesus was available to her. They would normally pour it on their heads. I want you to envision this. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, another pharisaical side thought here. He said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. The Pharisee's reaction reveals the condition of his heart. Likely his invitation to Jesus was not out of kindness. It was probably either to get information or to maybe corner him. There was more going on in the background than this. In seeing the Lord's reaction, he allowed this. He didn't push her away. He didn't stop her. The Pharisee went into judgment mode. That's where our scripture reading ties in, because our scripture reading says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Pharisees are in the condemnation business. Sometimes the church is looked at is being in the condemnation business. You're too big of a sinner to come in here. You've got to clean yourself up before you come into the church. The Pharisee is having a real problem with what is happening in his home. And he's questioning the reputation of Jesus as a prophet. Because this woman is a known sinner. How could you let her touch you? Because righteous people would become ceremonially unclean. They would become defiled. They would have to do a purification rite if they came in contact with a person like that. And this Pharisee is wondering, how can you be touched by sinners? Verses 40 through 42. Jesus is taking this all in, and so he answers him. This is going on in the Pharisee's mind, and Jesus answers him. He said, Simon, I have something to tell you. When you hear those words, it's typically not a pat on the back. This is a rebuke coming. Jesus is going to lay it on him. Now, Simon is a very common name in the first century. That's why when we see the chosen, you have Simon, Simon Peter, you have Simon the Zealot. Now here we have Simon the Pharisee. There was also Simon the leper. Common name. But Jesus reveals his prophetic stature because he reads the man's thoughts. He's going to answer him without him even saying it out loud. Tell me, teacher, he said. At least the Pharisee was willing to hear him. Maybe he was looking something to trap him in. Jesus starts with a parable. That's how he taught. He said two people owed money to a certain moneylender. Pay attention to the details here. Two people. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. We know from watching The Chosen that taxes were high. The people were taxed everywhere they went. They were taxed on the roads. It's like if you're traveling and you have to stop at toll booths and it seems like they're continually picking your pocket. A lot of them dealt with agriculture. And if there was a drought or a bad season, people had to borrow money. There was a lot of people in debt. A denarii is a Roman wage of one day. So what we're seeing here is the person who is behind 50 denarii is about back 2 months' wages. If you think about it, like one of the commentators said, it's like if you made payments on your house or a car, you'd be back two payments on it. That's when you start getting notices that say, if you don't pay up your debt, we're going to come get it. Right? That's how the bank works. You borrow money, we're going to do this. The one who owned 500 was almost 2 years worth. That's a whole lot more. Both of them, it's key to understand that both of them owed a fairly significant amount, one more than the other. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he rounded up the jailers and had them arrested. No. What does it say? He what? He forgave them. Do you get what this is about here? He forgave them. The debts of both. This is rare. This is notable. I received a notification from the credit union where I have my Jeep loan. And they said, hey, if you're out vacationing, we'll give you a month off your payment. They didn't say we're going to forgive that. We're going to take that away. We're just going to defer it. We'll put it at the end because then you pay more interest. There's something hidden back there. That's not what's being said there. It said he forgave them. This would make a first century person sit up and take notice. It's like the bank calling you and saying, you know what? You don't owe your mortgage anymore. We decided to forgive you that loan. People are going, what kind of a money lender is this? Because you think about loan sharks, you know, the people in the movies that hire some thug with a baseball bat to bash you in your kneecaps if you don't pay. That's the typical way of the world. Jesus is talking about something completely different here. Both of them are equally culpable for their debt, regardless of the amount, whether it's 2 months or 2 years worth. They were unable to pay and forgiven. And Jesus follows up with a question. Now, which of them will love him more? He's asking, is the person who owed 50, who owed 2 months, would they love the money lender more for forgiving that, or the person who owed 10 times that, almost 2 years worth? Who would love them more? Because there's an assumption here that there is a sense of gratitude for being forgiven. Verses 43 through 46. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. He's hedging here because the way that the Pharisees were taught was question and answer. And a lot of times those questions were convoluted so that they had other ways that they could be done. So if the person jumped up, remember being in grade school and there was always a kid back there who was raising their hand for everything? You know, and it was to dissuade that kind of person of saying, think about your answer. So Simon the Pharisee says, well, I suppose it would be the one who was forgiven more. He had the bigger debt. You have judged correctly, Jesus said to him. In a way, this foreshadows Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus tells about the unmerciful servant. And that is where a person, again, owes a huge amount of money, a giant amount of money, millions of dollars. And he goes before the lender because he can't pay it, and he's forgiven. Are you getting a little bit of a sense here about what Jesus is really talking about? Because the money lender is God, the one who gives to all. And we all owe a debt because we have all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one perfect. I was just reading this morning in Proverbs 20. And Proverbs says, there's no one that has a pure heart that has never sinned. We all sin, even the Pharisee. And the perception of how much you owe is kind of based upon the amount of sinfulness. And so is the love and the gratitude for that forgiveness. Because the person who has a lot of sin, who is forgiven, have been carrying around a big, heavy backpack of rocks of guilt and condemnation. And they take that off and they feel so light, they feel they could fly. But a person who had a couple pebbles in their pocket think, oh, that's not that bad. That really wasn't that much. Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon. Jesus continues to talk to the Pharisee, but now he's going to address this next section in relationship to the woman. He said, do you see this woman? Of course he saw it. He had judged her already, condemned her. He says, I came to your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. In first century courtesy, if you had a special guest, because it was dusty and they wore sandals, you would provide either a bowl or a servant to wash the dirt off their feet. This past week, early on, we went up to the UP and we went out on a beach and my sandals filled up with sand. That's one of my favorite feelings in the world, is having sand between my toes. You too? Ever have that? And so as soon as we got out, I'm cleaning my feet off. Jesus said, you know what? I came here with dusty feet and you didn't care. He said, a sign of courtesy and honor and respect in that culture was to kiss someone on the cheek. It's still done in places in Europe, in the Middle East, a sign of love and affection, of appreciation. He said, she was kissing my feet. You didn't even kiss my cheek. And finally, they would take a small amount of olive oil, which was not expensive, and they would anoint a visitor's head as a sign of blessing. He said, you didn't do any of those three things. She wet my feet with her tears. She dried them with her hair. She kissed my feet and she poured expensive perfume on them. And you have done none of these things. The woman was very lavish in her response to Jesus, while the Pharisee was indifferent. Kind of get the sense of who owed the most and who owed the least in this parable. The woman is deeply humble. She's grateful. She's loving. The Pharisee is cold, indifferent. This is insignificant to him because he feels that he's already worthy to get to heaven. At this point, one of the commentators said something very, very interesting. He said, there are three basic elements of forgiveness. The first is the offer of God for forgiveness. And we are told that Jesus died for the sins of the world, so every person in the world is offered the gift of forgiveness. The second part is reception of the gift. You have to receive it. And the third part is confirmation by God that you are indeed forgiven. Let's see how this plays out in this final section. In verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, Simon, he says, her many sins have been forgiven." Sorry, I had to find my place. "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown." I want you to understand the cart and the horse here. She wasn't forgiven because she loved. She loved because she was forgiven. Jesus offered the forgiveness and she received it, and it was confirmed by her love. And there's going to be more confirmation as we go along. You are not saved, you are not forgiven because you loved. 1 John, it says, we love him because he first loved us. He says, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Think about that. Jesus here is not minimizing sin. There are no big sins and little sins, white sins and black sins and gray sins. Sin is sin. It's all violation of God's holiness. But some people have made a habit of it, and other people just trip over it. But when sin is compared here, their reaction to forgiveness really sets the stage. Comparing this sinful woman, whatever her sin was, and the religious man who sees himself morally superior. "I don't need your forgiveness. I have followed the law." Remember the rich man who comes to Jesus and says, "I've done all of these things." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack." He said, "You're greedy." The Pharisee is proud. He's arrogant. He's morally superior. "I am not a sinner." Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because when he says your sins are forgiven, it is the perfect tense in Greek, which means it is ongoing. It doesn't mean you've been your sins in the past. That's what the old covenant was. The people would do a sacrifice, and they would be forgiven up to that day and that time. And the next time they sinned, they owed another sacrifice. This is ongoing. Your past sins were forgiven. Your current sins are forgiven. And your future sins. And the thing about transformation is that you are not to live in sin. You are not to make a habit of it. He isn't telling the woman, "Now go out and be a better prostitute." He's saying not to do that at all. Verses 49 and 50. Up to this point, this dinner party is focused on three people. Jesus in the middle reclining. You've got the Pharisee Simon, and you've got the woman on the outside in there. Now all of a sudden the camera pans out and you're going to get the rest of the story. It says the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" You think about this, and probably the other people there were Pharisees and teachers of the law. Jesus was outnumbered. They were sitting there watching. They're collecting data on Jesus, intel. And this is the same exact thing that they said, the Pharisees who were there, when Jesus healed the paralytic man when they tore the rope open and let him down. Jesus said the first thing was, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "Well, who could forgive sins but God?" And he says, "Well, if you think that's hard, how about take up your bed and walk?" It's the exact same response here. Who are you to forgive sins? Luke is making a point here that you cannot be neutral about who Jesus is. Either Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man, or he is not. And you've got two very different responses to this. What are you going to do with this information? Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now we get the rest, the confirmation piece. Your faith has saved you. All of these lavish acts of worship were showing that she had faith. They didn't save her. Weeping on his feet did not save her. Wiping his feet did not save her. Kissing his feet did not save her. Pouring the perfume did not save her. He said, "Your sins were forgiven because you had faith, and so you are saved." And because of that, she can go in peace. She can leave knowing, confident, that she has been forgiven by the Lord because she recognizes he's the Lord. The Pharisees are not. Sin little, love little. "Go in peace," she said. This is a blessing. That's the affirmation. That's the confirmation. Jesus said, "You are saved because you believed. Now go in peace because you have been confirmed." She is a child of heaven. She has experienced internal change. And now it's up to her to change the course of her life, the trajectory of her life, now that she is a believer in Christ. She's facing repentance, changing direction. And what's unspoken here is that the Pharisees remain the same. They are not transformed. They are not changed. They walk out hard-hearted, judging, evaluating, condemning. And I ask you, who do you want to be? Of these two people, who do you relate with? As we close and reflect this morning, Luke again leaves us with two choices, a fork in the road. Do you want to be a Pharisee, or do you want to be like the sinful woman? Not that you go out and sin just so you can be forgiven, but bringing your sin to Jesus, because we are born in sin. What do we do with a gift? Because what Jesus said here, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "It is, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith." God gives his grace. You receive it by faith and you are saved. He says, "And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God." It's exactly what it says here. That's the three parts. God offers it, you receive it, and you are confirmed. It is not by works. This woman didn't earn her way into heaven with her acts. She did the acts because she had been changed so that no one can boast. "Well, I'm a much better sinner than you are." Because that's what the Pharisee was acting like, right? "I don't need forgiveness." And again, Spurgeon sums it up so well. There will be three effects by nearness to Jesus. Think of the woman at his feet. Humility. Happiness. She's weeping in joy. In holiness, her life is not going to be the same, and neither should yours. If you have proximity to Jesus, I hope you relate with a sinful woman that whatever your past was, your future is different because you're saved by your faith in him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is so powerful. It's so basic. The gospel. It's not tricky. It's not complex. I think part of the reason that the Pharisees didn't get it was because it wasn't. It was simple. God offers forgiveness. He is the money lender. And we all owe him because we're all sinners. And do we receive that gift of forgiveness? Do we love much? Are we confirmed in our salvation because we have faith that carries us on? It's very simple, but it's demanding. Lord, and I pray that you would just empower us to spur one another on in this travel, on this path of faith. In your name we pray. Amen.